From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 184th Semiannual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. Members and officers of the church have come from all areas of the world to receive counsel and instruction from their church leaders. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President Henry B. Eyring, First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Brothers and sisters, we welcome you to the first session of the 184th Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and extend a warm welcome to members and friends participating in the conference throughout the world, wherever you may be. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at the conference, has asked that I conduct this session. We acknowledge the general authorities and the general officers who will be in attendance throughout the conference. The music for this session will be by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Mac Wilberg and Ryan Murphy, with Richard Elliott and Andrew Unsworth at the organ. The choir opened this meeting by singing "The Morning Breaks" and will now favor us with "High on the Mountaintop." The invocation will then be offered by Sister Bonnie Oscarson, Young Women General President.
High on the mountaintop. Our beloved Heavenly Father, we, thy children, gather for this first session of General Conference with deep gratitude in our hearts for the opportunity we have to assemble this day and receive instruction and inspiration from thy chosen servants. We are grateful for the restoration of the gospel, for priesthood power which blesses all of our lives, and for the temples which dot the earth. We are grateful for the atonement of thy Son, Jesus Christ, and the way it blesses us continually. We are grateful for our prophet, President Thomas S. Monson, and pray that thou will strengthen and sustain and bless him. We pray that thou will be with and bless all those who will participate this day through song and word. Wilt thou please inspire and guide them in their words, and bless those of us who will be listening. Open our hearts and our minds to receive the messages that we need to hear this day, that we may be more resolved to keep thy commandments and to serve others. We are grateful for the many blessings which the restored gospel brings to our lives, and we ask this blessing this day in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
It will now be our privilege to hear from our prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. After his remarks, the choir will sing Beautiful Zion Built Above. After the singing, we will hear from President Boyd K. Packer, president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. He will be followed by Elder Lynn J. Robbins of the Presidency of the 70. Sister Cheryl Esplin, second counselor in the primary general presidency, will then address us, President Monson.
My brothers and sisters, how pleased I am to welcome you to this great world conference. We're gathered together in locations around the world to listen to and learn from the brethren and sisters whom we have sustained as general authorities and general officers of the church. They have sought heaven's help concerning the messages which they will present, and they have felt inspiration regarding what will be said. This conference marks the 90-year anniversary of radio broadcasts of General Conference. During the October Conference of 1924, the sessions were broadcast on the radio for the first time through church-owned KSL. This conference also marks the 65-year anniversary of television broadcasts of conference. At the General Conference held in October 1949, the sessions were first televised throughout the Salt Lake area over KSL television. We acknowledge the blessings of modern media in allowing millions of members of the church to watch or listen to General Conference. The sessions of this weekend are being broadcast via television, radio, cable, satellite transmission, and the internet, including on mobile devices. During the past 6 months since we last met, one new temple has been dedicated and one rededicated. In May, President Utendorf dedicated the Fort Lauderdale, Florida Temple. A wonderful youth cultural celebration was presented the day prior to the dedication. The following day, on Sunday, May 4th, the temple was dedicated in three sessions. Just 2 weeks ago, it was my privilege to rededicate the Ogden, Utah Temple, originally dedicated in 1972 by President Joseph Fielding Smith. A grand cultural celebration took place the day before the rededication, with so many youth participating that two separate performances were presented, with a different cast for each. In all, 16,000 youth participated. The rededication services took place the following day, with many of the brethren participating, along with the women's auxiliary leaders and the temple president, his counselors, and their wives. Our temple building continues in earnest. Next month, the new Phoenix, Arizona temple will be dedicated. And next year, in 2015, we anticipate dedicating and rededicating at least 5 temples, with more possible, depending on completion. As I mentioned in April, when all the previously announced temples are constructed and dedicated, we will have 170 operating temples throughout the world. Because we're concentrating our efforts on completing temples which were previously announced, we're not at the present time announcing any new temples. However, in the future, as we identify needs and locate properties, announcements of additional temples will be made. The church continues to grow. We're now more than 15 million strong and increasing in numbers. Our missionary efforts are going forward unhindered. We have over 88,000 missionaries serving, sharing the gospel message the world over. We reaffirm that missionary work is a priesthood duty. We encourage all worthy and able young men to serve. We are very grateful for the young women who also serve. They make a significant contribution, although they are not under the same mandate to serve as are the young men. Now I invite you to give your attention to the brethren and sisters who will participate today and tomorrow in our conference sessions. All who have been asked to speak feel a great responsibility in doing so. As we listen, may our hearts be touched and our faith increased. I humbly pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You. several years ago, Sister Packer and I went to the Oxford University. We were looking for the records of my seventh great-grandfather. The head of Christ College at Oxford, Dr. Popplewell, was kind enough to have the records from the archives brought to us. There in the year 1583, we found my ancestor's name, John Packer. The following year, we returned to Oxford to present a beautifully bound set of standard works for the Library of Christ College. It seemed a bit awkward for Dr. Popplewell. Perhaps he thought we were not really Christians. So he called for the college chaplain to receive the books. Before handing him the scriptures to the chaplain, I opened a topical guide and showed him one subject. 18 pages, very fine print, single space, listing references to the subject of Jesus Christ. It is one of the most comprehensive compilation of scriptural references on the subject of the Savior that has ever been assembled in the history of the world. A testimony from the Old and New Testament, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. However you follow these references, I told him, side to side, up and down, book to book, subject after subject, you'll find that they are a consistent, harmonious witness to the divinity of the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. His birth, his life, his teachings, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his atonement. After sharing with the chaplain some of the teachings of the Savior, the atmosphere changed, and he gave us a tour of the facility, including a recent excavation, which dated to Roman days. Among the references listed in the topical guide is this one from the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. We preach of Christ, we prophesy of Christ, and we write according to our prophecies, that our children may know to what source they may look for a remission of their sins. In his own words, the Savior had declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And from the Book of Mormon he declares, Behold, I am he who was prepared from the foundation of the world to redeem my people. Behold, I am Jesus Christ. In me shall all mankind have life, and that eternally. Even those who shall believe on my name, and they shall become my sons and my daughters. There are many, many other references throughout the standard works which proclaim the divine role of Jesus Christ as a redeemer of all who ever has been or ever will be born into mortality. Through the atonement of Jesus Christ, we are redeemed from the fall of man, which occurred when Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. As stated in Corinthians, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. The Book of Mormon teaches, for it is expedient that an atonement should be made, or else all mankind must unavoidably perish. Yea, all are hardened, yea, all are fallen, and are lost, and must perish except it be through the atonement, an infinite and eternal sacrifice. We may not live perfect lives, and there are penalties for our mistakes. But before we came to earth, we agreed to be subject to his laws and to accept the punishment for violating those laws. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified by his grace through the redemption that is Jesus Christ. The Savior wrought the atonement, which provides a way for us to become clean. Jesus Christ is rather the resurrected Christ. We worship and recognize him for the pain he suffered for us collectively and the pain he endured for each and one of us individually in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. He bore all with great humility and with an eternal understanding of his divine role and purpose. Those who repent and forsake sin will find that his merciful arm is outstretched still. Those who listen and heed his words, the words of his chosen servants, will find peace and understanding, even in the midst of heartache and sorrow. The result of his sacrifice is to free us from the effects of sin, that all may have guilt erased and feel hope. Had he not accomplished the atonement, there would be no redemption. It would be a difficult world to live in if we could never be forgiven of our mistakes, if we could never purify ourselves and move on. The mercy and grace of Jesus Christ are not limited to those who commit sins, either a commission or omission, but encompasses the promises of everlasting peace to all who follow and accept him and his teaching. His mercy is the mighty healer, even to the wounded innocent. I recently received a letter from a woman who reported having endured great suffering in her life, a terrible wrong, which she did not identify but alluded to had been committed against her. She admitted that she struggled with feelings of great bitterness. In her anger, she mentally cried out, "Someone must pay for this terrible wrong." In this extreme moment of sorrow and questioning, she wrote that they came into her heart an immediate reply, "Someone already has paid." We are not aware of what the Savior's sacrifice can do for us. We may go through life carrying regrets that we have done something that was not right or offended someone. The guilt that accompanies mistakes can be washed away. If we seek to understand his atonement, we'll come to a deep reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ, his earthly ministry, and his divine mission as our Savior. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints was restored to move throughout the world and give the knowledge of the life and teaching of the Savior. This great conference is being broadcast in 94 languages and by satellite to over 100 countries. But it is also available on the internet to every nation where the church is present. We have over 3,000 stakes. Our full-time missionary force exceeds 88,000. And total church membership has passed 15 million. These numbers serve as evidence that the stone which was cut out of the mountain without hand continues to roll forth and will eventually fill the whole earth. But no matter how large the organization of the church becomes, or how many millions of members join our ranks, no matter how many continents and countries our missionaries enter, or how many different languages we speak, the true success of the gospel of Jesus Christ will be measured by the spiritual strength of its individual members. We need the strength of conviction that's found in the heart of every loyal disciple of Christ. A testimony of the hope of redemption is something which cannot be measured or counted. Jesus Christ is the source of that hope. We seek to strengthen the testimony of the young and old, the married and the single. We need to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ to men and women, children, those of every race and nationality, the rich and the poor. We need the recent converts and those among our numerous descended from the pioneers. We need to seek out those who have strayed and assist them to return to the fold. We need everyone's wisdom and insight and spiritual strength. Each member of the church, as an individual, is a critical element in the body of the church. For the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of that body being many, they are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized in one body. For the body is not one member, but many. Each member serves as a testimony of the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. We are at war with the forces of adversary, and we need each and every one of us if we're going to succeed in the work the Savior has for us to do. You might think, what can I do? I'm only one person. Certainly Joseph Smith felt very alone at times. He rose to greatness, but he stated as a 14-year-old boy who had a question, which of all the churches should I join? Joseph's faith and testimony of the Savior grew as Asmus grew. Line upon line and precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. Joseph knelt to pray, and what marvelous things have come about as a result of that prayer and that first vision. As one of the 12 apostles, I bear witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lives. He is our Redeemer, our Savior. Through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved. He presides over the church. He is no stranger to his servants. As we move into the future with quiet confidence, his Spirit will be with us. There is no end to his power to bless and direct the lives of those who seek truth and righteousness. I bear witness of the name of Jesus Christ, and in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Which way do you face? President Boyd K. Packer surprised me with this puzzling question while we were traveling together on my very first assignment as a new 70. Without an explanation to put the question in context, I was baffled. A 70, he continued, does not represent the people to the prophet, but the prophet to the people. Never forget which way you face. It was a powerful lesson. Trying to please others before pleasing God is inverting the first and second great commandments. It is forgetting which way we face. And yet, we have all made that mistake because of the fear of men. In Isaiah, the Lord warns us, "Fear ye not the reproach of men." In Lehi's dream, this fear was triggered by the finger of scorn, pointed from the great and spacious building, causing many to forget which way they faced and to leave the tree ashamed. This peer pressure tries to change a person's attitudes, if not behavior, by making one feel guilty for giving offense. We seek respectful coexistence with those who point fingers, but when the fear of men tempts us to condone sin, it becomes a snare, according to the book of Proverbs. The snare may be cleverly baited to appeal to our compassionate side, to tolerate or even approve of something that has been condemned by God. For the weak of faith, it can be a major stumbling block. For example, some young missionaries carry this fear of men into the mission field and fail to report the flagrant disobedience of a companion to their mission president because they don't want to offend their wayward companion. Decisions of character are made by remembering the right order of the first and second great commandments. When these confused missionaries realize they are accountable to God and not to their companion, it should give them courage to do an about-face. At the youthful age of 22, even Joseph Smith forgot which way he faced when he repeatedly importuned the Lord to allow Martin Harris to borrow the 116 manuscript pages. Perhaps Joseph wanted to show gratitude to Martin for his support. We know that Joseph was extremely anxious for other eyewitnesses to stand with him against the distressing falsehoods and lies being spread about him. Whatever Joseph's reasons were, or as justified as they may appear, the Lord did not excuse them and sharply rebuked him. How oft you have transgressed and have gone on in the persuasions of men. For behold, you should not have feared man more than God. This poignant experience helped Joseph remember forever after which way he faced. When one tries to save face with men, they can unwittingly lose face with God. Thinking one can please God and at the same time condone the disobedience of men isn't neutrality, but duplicity, or being two-faced or trying to serve two masters. While it certainly takes courage to face perils, the true badge of courage is overcoming the fear of men. For example, Daniel's prayers helped him face lions, but what made him lion-hearted was defying King Darius. That kind of courage is a gift of the Spirit to the God-fearing who have said their prayers. Queen Esther's prayers also gave her that same courage to confront her husband, King Ahasuerus, knowing that she risked her life in doing so. Courage is not just one of the cardinal virtues, but as C.S. Lewis observed, courage is the form of every virtue at the testing point. Pilate was merciful until it became risky, unquote. King Herod was sorrowful at the request to behead John the Baptist, but he wanted to please them that sat with him at meat. King Noah was ready to free Abinadi until peer pressure from his wicked priest caused him to waver. King Saul disobeyed the word of the Lord by keeping the spoils of war because he feared the people and obeyed their voice. To appease rebellious Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, Aaron crafted a golden calf, forgetting which way he faced. Many of the New Testament chief rulers believed on the Lord, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. The scriptures are full of such examples. Now listen to some inspiring examples. First Mormon. Behold, I speak with boldness, having authority from God, and I fear not what man can do, for perfect love casteth out all fear. Nephi. Wherefore, the things which are pleasing unto the world I do not write, but the things which are pleasing unto God and unto those who are not of the world. Captain Moroni. Behold, I am Moroni, your chief captain. I seek not for power, but to pull it down. I seek not for honor of the world, but for the glory of my God and the freedom and welfare of my country. Moroni had such great courage in remembering which way he faced that it was said of him, if all men had been and were and ever would be like unto Moroni, behold, the very powers of hell would have been shaken forever. Yea, the devil would never have had power over the hearts of the children of men. Prophets through the ages have always come under attack by the finger of scorn. Why? Well, according to the scriptures, it is because the guilty taketh the truth to be hard, for it cutteth them to the very center. Or as President Harold B. Lee observed, the hit bird flutters. Their scornful reaction is, in reality, guilt trying to reassure itself. Just as with Korihor, who finally admitted, I always knew there was a God. Korihor was so convincing in his deception that he came to believe his own lie. The scornful often accuse prophets of not living in the 21st century or of being bigoted. They attempt to persuade or even pressure the church into lowering God's standards to the level of their inappropriate behavior, which, in the words of Elder Neil A. Maxwell, leads to self-contentment, but not self-improvement and repentance. Lowering the Lord's standards to the level of a society's inappropriate behavior is apostasy. Many of the churches among the Nephites, 2 centuries after the Savior's visit to them, began to dumb down the doctrine, borrowing a phrase from Elder Holland. As you listen to this passage from 4th Nephi, look for parallels in our day. And it came to pass that when 210 years had passed away, There were many churches in the land. Yea, there were many churches which professed to know the Christ, and yet they did deny the more parts of his gospel, insomuch that they did receive all manner of wickedness, and did administer that which was sacred unto him to whom it had been forbidden because of unworthiness. Deja vu in the latter days. Some members don't realize they are falling into the same snare when they lobby for acceptance of local or ethnic traditions, the traditions of their fathers, not in harmony with gospel culture. Still others, self-deceived and in self-denial, plead or demand that bishops lower the standard on temple recommends, school endorsements, or missionary applications. It isn't easy being a bishop under that kind of pressure. However, like the Savior who cleansed the temple to defend its sanctity, bishops today are called upon to boldly defend the temple standard. It was the Savior who said, "I will manifest myself to my people in mercy if my people will keep my commandments and do not pollute this holy house." The Savior, our greatest exemplar, always faced his Father. He loved and served his fellow men, but said, "I received not honor from men." He wanted those he taught to follow him, but he did not court their favor. When performing an act of charity such as healing the sick, the gift often came with the request to tell no man. In part, this was to avoid the very fame which followed him in spite of his efforts to eschew it. He condemned the Pharisees for doing good works only to be seen of men. The Savior, the only perfect being who ever lived, was the most fearless. In his life, he was confronted by scores of accusers, but never yielded to their finger of scorn. He is the only person who never once forgot which way he faced. Quote, "I do always those things that please the Father, and I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Between 3 Nephi chapter 11 and 3 Nephi chapter 28, the Savior used the title Father at least 163 times, making it very clear to the Nephites that he was there representing his Father. And from John chapters 14 through 17, the Savior refers to the Father at least 50 times. In every way possible, he was his Father's perfect disciple. He was so perfect in representing his Father that to know the Savior was to also know the Father. To see the Son was to have seen the Father. To hear the Son was to hear the Father. He had, in essence, become indistinguishable from his Father. His Father and he were one. He flawlessly knew which way he faced. May his inspiring example strengthen us against the pitfalls of flattery from without or of conceit from within. May it give us courage to never cower or fawn at the feet of intimidation. May it inspire us to go about doing good as anonymously as possible and not aspire to the honors of men. And may his incomparable example help us always remember which is the first and great commandment. When others demand approval in defiance of God's commandments, may we always remember whose disciples we are and which way we face, is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
A group of young women once asked me, "What do you wish you had known when you were our age?" If I were to answer that question now, I would include this thought. I wish when I was your age, I had understood the significance of the sacrament better than I did. I wish I had understood the sacrament in the way that Elder Jeffrey R. Holland described. He said one of the invitations inherent in the sacramental ordinance is that it be a truly spiritual experience, a holy communion, a renewal for the soul. How can the sacrament be a truly spiritual experience, a holy communion, a renewal for the soul each week? The sacrament becomes a spiritually strengthening experience when we listen to the sacrament prayers and recommit to our covenants. To do this, we must be willing to take upon us the name of Jesus Christ. Speaking of this promise, President Henry B. Eyring taught, "That means we must see ourselves as His. We will put Him first in our lives. We will want what He wants rather than what we want or what the world teaches us to want." When we take the sacrament, we also covenant to always remember Jesus Christ. On the night before He was crucified, Christ gathered His apostles around Him and instituted the sacrament. He broke bread, blessed it, and said, "Take, eat. This is in remembrance of My body, which I give a ransom for you." Next, He took a cup of wine, gave thanks, gave it to His apostles to drink, and said, "This is in remembrance of My blood, which is shed for as many as shall believe on My name." Among the Nephites, and again at the restoration of His church in the latter days, He repeated that we are to take the sacrament in remembrance of Him. As we partake of the sacrament, we witness to God that we will remember His Son always, not just during the brief sacrament ordinance. This means that we will constantly look to the Savior's example and teachings to guide our thoughts, our choices, and our acts. The sacrament prayer also reminds us that we must keep His commandments. Jesus said, "If ye love Me, keep My commandments." The sacrament gives us an opportunity for introspection and an opportunity to turn our heart and will to God. Obedience to the commandments brings the power of the gospel into our lives and greater peace and spirituality. The sacrament provides a time for a truly spiritual experience as we reflect upon the Savior's redeeming and enabling power through His atonement. A young woman leader recently learned about the strength we receive as we strive to thoughtfully partake of the sacrament. Working to complete a requirement in personal progress, she set a goal to focus on the words in the sacrament hymns and prayers. Each week, she conducted a self-evaluation during the sacrament. She recalled mistakes she had made, and she committed to be better the next week. She was grateful to be able to make things right and be made clean. Looking back on the experience, she said, "I was acting on the repentance part of the atonement." One Sunday, after her self-evaluation, she began to feel gloomy and pessimistic. She could see that she was making the same errors over and over again, week to week. But then she had a distinct impression that she was neglecting a big part of the atonement, Christ's enabling power. She was forgetting all the times the Savior helped her be who she needed to be and serve beyond her own capacity. With this in mind, she reflected again on the previous week. She said, "A feeling of joy broke through my melancholy. As I noted, He had given me many opportunities and abilities. I noted with gratitude the ability I had to recognize my child's need when it wasn't obvious. I noted that on a day when I felt like I could not pack in one more thing to do, I was able to offer strengthening words to a friend. I had shown patience in a circumstance that usually elicited the opposite from me." She concluded, "As I thanked God for the Savior's enabling power in my life, I felt so much more optimistic toward the repentance process I was working through, and I looked to the next week with renewed hope." Elder Melvin J. Ballard taught how the sacrament can be a healing and cleansing experience. He said, "Who is there among us that does not wound his spirit by word, thought, or deed from Sabbath to Sabbath? We do things for which we are sorry and desire to be forgiven. The method to obtain forgiveness is to repent of our sins, to go to those against whom we have sinned or transgressed and obtain their forgiveness, then repair to the sacrament table, where if we have sincerely repented and put ourselves in proper condition, we shall be forgiven, and spiritual healing will come to our souls. I am a witness, Elder Ballard said, that there is a spirit attending the administration of the sacrament that warms the soul from head to foot. You feel the wounds of the spirit being healed and the load being lifted. Comfort and happiness come to the soul that is worthy and truly desirous of partaking of this spiritual food. End quote. Our wounded souls can be healed and renewed, not only because the bread and water remind us of the Savior's sacrifice of his flesh and blood, but because the emblems also remind us that he will always be our bread of life and living water. After administering the sacrament to the Nephites, Jesus said, "He that eateth this bread eateth of my body to his soul, and he that drinketh of this wine drinketh of my blood to his soul, and his soul shall never hunger or thirst, but shall be filled." Now when the multitude had all eaten and drunk, behold, they were filled with the Spirit. With these words, Christ teaches us that the Spirit heals and renews our souls. The promised blessing of the sacrament is that we will always have his Spirit to be with us. When I partake of the sacrament, I sometimes picture in my mind a painting that depicts the resurrected Savior with his arms outstretched, as if he is ready to receive us into his loving embrace. I love this painting. When I think about it during the administration of the sacrament, my soul is lifted as I can almost hear the Savior's words. "Behold, mine arm of mercy is extended towards you, and whosoever will come, him will I receive. And blessed are those who come unto me." Aaronic priesthood holders represent the Savior when they prepare, bless, and pass the sacrament. As a priesthood holder extends his arm to offer us the sacred emblems, it is as if the Savior himself is extending his arm of mercy, inviting each one of us to partake of the precious gifts of love made available through his atoning sacrifice, gifts of repentance, forgiveness, comfort, and hope. The more we ponder the significance of the sacrament, the more sacred and meaningful it becomes to us. This is what a 96-year-old father expressed when his son asked, "Dad, why do you go to church? You can't see, you can't hear, it's hard for you to get around. Why do you go to church?" The father replied, "It's the sacrament. I go to partake of the sacrament." May each of us come to the sacrament meeting prepared to have a truly spiritual experience, a holy communion, a renewal for our soul. I know that our Heavenly Father and our Savior live. I am grateful for the opportunity the sacrament provides to feel of their love and to partake of the Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The choir and congregation will now stand and join in singing, "Guide Us, O Thou Great Jehovah." After the singing, we will hear from Elder Chi-Hung Wong of the 70, who will deliver his message in his native language of Cantonese. English subtitles will be shown on the screens in the conference center. He will be followed by Elder D. Todd Christofferson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. After Elder Christofferson's remarks, the choir will sing, "If I Listen with My Heart."
This is the 184th Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
We often hear President Monson say, "Reach out to rescue." This brings to my mind an account in the New Testament and is a perfect illustration of how members and missionaries can work together through ward councils to reach out and rescue. The story is found in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I find that the experiences Jesus used to teach us certain doctrines or principles are always most instructive. One of the characters in this account is a man with palsy, someone who was not able to move without assistance. This man had to wait for help. In our day, it might happen like this. Four people were to make a home visit to a man with palsy. They were fulfilling an assignment given by their bishop. I can visualize one of them coming from the Relief Society, one from the Elders' Quorum, one from the Aaronic Priesthood, and, last but not least, one is a full-time missionary. In the most recent ward council, After discussing together the needs of individuals, the bishop gave out rescuing assignments. These four were assigned to help this man. They could not wait for him to come to church by himself. They had to make a home visit. They had to seek him out by going to find him, and so they went. The man was being brought to Jesus, and they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. However, the room was too crowded. They could not get in through the door. I am sure they tried very hard, but they just could not get through. Things did not happen as smoothly as planned. There were obstacles along their way of rescue, but they did not give up. They did not leave the man by the door. They discussed what to do next, how they could bring the man unto Jesus Christ to be healed. The work to assist Jesus Christ in saving souls, at least for them, was never too demanding. They came up with a plan, not an easy one, but they acted on it. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. They brought him up to the roof. Assuming there was no outside staircase, it would have taken them some time to get everyone onto the roof. It might have happened this way. The young man from his ward climbed up to the roof first. Being young and full of energy, it would not have been difficult for him. His home teaching companion from the elders' quorum and the full-time missionary would have pushed the others onto the roof from below. The Relief Society sister would have reminded them to be careful and given them words of encouragement. The men would then uncover the roof while the sister continued to comfort the man as he waited to be healed and regain his freedom of movement. This rescue assignment requires everyone to work together. At this crucial moment, it would take careful coordination to lower the man from the roof. The four people would have to work in harmony and without any discord. They have to lower the man with palsy at the same pace. If one person released the rope faster than the other three, the man would fall out of his bed. He could not hold on by himself due to his weakened condition. To assist the Savior, we have to work together in unity and in harmony. Every individual and every calling are important. We must work together, united in our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, the paralyzed man was laid before Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Jesus showed mercy on him and healed him, not only physically, but also spiritually. "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't we like that to happen to all of us, too? Certainly, I would. Do we know anyone in our life who is spiritually paralyzed, someone who just cannot come back to the church by himself or herself? He or she could be one of our children, one of our parents, a spouse or a friend. With so many more full-time missionaries now in each church unit, it will be wise for bishops and branch presidents to make better use of their ward and branch councils. The bishop can invite each member of the ward council to come with a list of names of those who may need assistance. Members of the ward council will counsel together carefully on how they might best help. Bishops will listen attentively to the ideas and make assignments. Full-time missionaries are great resources to the wards in these rescue efforts. They are young and full of energy. They love to have a list of specific names of people to work with. They enjoy working with ward members. They know these are great finding opportunities. They are devoted in establishing the Lord's kingdom. They have a strong testimony that they will become more Christ-like as they participate in these rescuing efforts. In conclusion, may I share with you one more hidden treasure found in this scripture account? It is in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith. I had not noticed this in the past. Their faith. Our combined faith will also affect the well-being of others. Who were those people that Jesus mentioned? They could well include the four who carried the man with palsy, the man himself, the people who had prayed for him, and all those who were there listening to the preaching of Jesus and cheering quietly in their hearts for the soon-to-come miracle. They could also include a spouse, a parent, a son, or a daughter, a missionary, a quorum president, a relief society president, a bishop, or a faraway friend. We can all help one another. We should always be anxiously engaged in seeking to rescue those in need. I testify that Jesus Christ is a God of miracles. He loves us all and has the power to save and heal, both physically and spiritually. When we assist him in his mission of saving souls, we too will be rescued in the process. I so testify in his holy name, in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Muy buenos días. William Shakespeare's play, The Life of King Henry V, includes a nighttime scene in the camp of English soldiers at Agincourt, just before their battle with the French army. In the dim light and partially disguised, King Henry wanders unrecognized among his soldiers. He talks with them, trying to gauge the morale of his badly outnumbered troops. And because they do not realize who he is, they're candid in their comments. In one exchange, they philosophize about who bears responsibility for what happens to men in battle, the king or each individual soldier. At one point, King Henry declares, "Methinks I could not die anywhere so contented as in the king's company, his cause being just." Michael Williams retorts, "That's more than we know." His companion agrees, "Aye, or more than we should seek after, for we know enough if we know we are the king's subjects. If his cause be wrong, our obedience to the king wipes the crime of it out of us." Williams adds, "If the cause be not good, the king himself hath a heavy reckoning to make." Not surprisingly, King Henry disagrees. "Every subject's duty is the king's, but every subject's soul is his own." Shakespeare does not attempt to resolve this debate in the play, and in one form or another, it's a debate that continues down to our time. Who bears responsibility for what happens in our lives? When things turn bad, there's a tendency to blame others or even God. Sometimes a sense of entitlement arises, and individuals or groups try to shift responsibility for their welfare to other people or to governments. In spiritual matters, some suppose that men and women need not strive for personal righteousness because God loves and saves us just as we are. But God intends that his children should act according to the moral agency he has given them, that every man may be accountable for his own sins in the day of judgment. It is his plan and his will that we have the principal decision-making role in our own life's drama. God will not live our lives for us, nor control us as if we were his puppets, as Lucifer once proposed to do. Nor will his prophets accept the role of puppet master in God's place. Brigham Young stated, "I do not wish any Latter-day Saint in this world nor in heaven to be satisfied with anything I do unless the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Revelation, makes them satisfied. I wish them to know for themselves and understand for themselves." So God does not save us just as we are. First, because just as we are unclean, and no unclean thing can dwell in his presence. For in the language of Adam, man of holiness is his name, and the name of his only begotten is the Son of Man of holiness. And second, God will not act to make us something we do not choose by our actions to become. Truly, he loves us, and because he loves us, he neither compels nor abandons us. Rather, he helps us and guides us. Indeed, the real manifestation of God's love is his commandments. We should, and we do rejoice in the God-ordained plan that permits us to make choices, to act for ourselves and experience the consequences, or as the scriptures express it, to taste the bitter that we may know to prize the good. We're forever grateful that the Savior's atonement overcame original sin, so that we can be born into this world yet not be punished for Adam's transgression. Having been thus redeemed from the fall, we begin life innocent before God and become free forever, knowing good from evil, to act for ourselves and not to be acted upon. We can choose to become the kind of person that we will, and with God's help, that can be even as he is. The gospel of Jesus Christ opens the path to what we may become. Through the atonement of Jesus Christ and his grace, our failures to live the celestial law perfectly and consistently in mortality can be erased, and we're enabled to develop a Christ-like character. Justice demands, however, that none of this happen without our willing agreement and participation. It has ever been so. Our very presence on earth as physical beings is the consequence of a choice each of us made to participate in our Father's plan. Thus, salvation is certainly not the result of divine whim, but neither does it happen by divine will alone. Justice is an essential attribute of God. We can have faith in God because he's perfectly trustworthy. The scriptures teach us that God doth not walk in crooked paths, neither doth he turn to the right hand nor to the left, neither doth he vary from that which he hath said. Therefore his paths are straight and his course is one eternal round, and that God is no respecter of persons. We rely on the divine quality of justice for faith, confidence, and hope. But as a consequence of being perfectly just, there are some things God cannot do. He cannot be arbitrary in saving some and banishing others. He cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. He cannot allow mercy to rob justice. It's compelling evidence of his justice that God has forged the companion principle of mercy. It's because he's just that he devised the means for mercy to play its indispensable role in our eternal destiny. So now justice exerciseth all his demands, and also mercy claimeth all which is her own. We know that it is the sufferings and death of him who did no sin, in whom the Father was well pleased, the blood of his Son which was shed, that satisfies the demands of justice, extends mercy, and redeems us. Even so, according to justice, the plan of redemption could not be brought about only on conditions of repentance. It is the requirement of and the opportunity for repentance that permits mercy to perform its labor without trampling justice. Christ died not to save indiscriminately, but to offer repentance. We rely wholly upon the merits of him who is mighty to save in the process of repentance. But acting to repent is a self-willed change. So by making repentance a condition for receiving the gift of grace, God enables us to retain responsibility for ourselves. Repentance respects and sustains our moral agency. And thus mercy can satisfy the demands of justice and encircles them in the arms of safety, while he that exercises no faith unto repentance is exposed to the whole law of the demands of justice. Therefore, only him that has faith unto repentance is brought about the great and eternal plan of redemption. Misunderstanding God's justice and mercy is one thing. Denying God's existence or supremacy is another. But either will result in our achieving less, sometimes far less, than our full divine potential. A God who makes no demands is the functional equivalent of a God who does not exist. A world without God, the living God, who establishes moral laws to govern and perfect his children, is also a world without ultimate truth or justice. It's a world where moral relativism reigns supreme. Relativism means each person is his or her own highest authority. Of course, it's not just those who deny God that subscribe to this philosophy. Some who believe in God still believe that they themselves individually decide what is right and wrong. One young adult expressed it this way: "I don't think I could say that Hinduism is wrong or Catholicism is wrong or being Episcopalian is wrong. I think it just depends on what you believe. I don't think there is a right or wrong." Another, asked about the basis for his religious beliefs, replied, "Myself. It really comes down to that. I mean, how could there be authority to what you believe?" To those who believe anything or everything could be true, the declaration of objective, fixed, and universal truth feels like coercion. I shouldn't be forced to believe something is true that I don't like. But that does not change reality. Resenting the law of gravity won't keep a person from falling if he steps off a cliff. And the same is true for eternal law and justice. Freedom comes not from resisting it, but from applying it. That is fundamental to God's own power. If it were not for the reality of fixed and immutable truths, the gift of agency would be meaningless, since we would never be able to foresee and intend the consequences of our actions. As Lehi expressed it, "If ye shall say there is no law, ye shall say there is no sin. If ye shall say there is no sin, ye shall also say there is no righteousness. And if there be no righteousness, there be no happiness. And if there be no righteousness nor happiness, there be no punishment nor misery. And if these things are not, there is no God. And if there is no God, we are not, neither the earth. For there could have been no creation of things, neither to act nor to be acted upon. Wherefore all things must have vanished away." In matters both temporal and spiritual, the opportunity to assume personal responsibility is a God-given gift, without which we cannot realize our full potential as daughters and sons of God. Personal accountability becomes both a right and a duty that we must constantly defend. It's been under assault since before the creation. We must defend accountability against persons and programs that would, sometimes with the best of intentions, make us dependent. And we must defend it against our own inclinations to avoid the work that is required to cultivate talents, abilities, and Christ-like character. The story is told of a man who simply would not work. He wanted to be taken care of in every need. To his way of thinking, the church or the government or both owed him a living because he had paid his taxes and his tithing. He had nothing to eat, but refused to work or care for himself. Out of desperation and disgust, those who had tried to help him decided that since he would not lift a finger to sustain himself, they might as well just take him to the cemetery and let him pass on. On the way to the cemetery, one man said, "We can't do this. I have some corn I'll give him." So they explained this to the man, and he said, "Have the husks been removed?" They responded, "No." "Well then," he said, "drive on." It's God's will that we be free men and women, enabled to rise to our full potential, both temporally and spiritually, that we be free from the humiliating limitations of poverty and the bondage of sin, that we enjoy self-respect and independence, that we be prepared in all things to join him in his celestial kingdom. I'm under no illusion that this can be achieved by our own efforts alone, without his very substantial and constant help. We know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. And we do not need to achieve some minimum level of capacity or goodness before God will help. Divine aid can be ours every hour of every day, no matter where we are in the path of obedience. But I know that beyond desiring his help, we must exert ourselves, repent, and choose God for him to be able to act in our lives consistent with justice and moral agency. My plea is simply to take responsibility and go to work so that there's something for God to help us with. I bear witness that God the Father lives, that his Son, Jesus Christ, is our Redeemer, and that the Holy Spirit is present with us. Their desire to help us is undoubted, and their capacity to do so is infinite. Let us awake and arise from the dust, that the covenants of the eternal Father, which he hath made unto us, may be fulfilled. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you.
We express gratitude to the Mormon Tabernacle Choir for the beautiful music they have provided this morning. Our concluding speaker for this session will be President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, second counselor in the First Presidency. Following his remarks, the choir will close this meeting by singing, "From All That Dwell Below the Skies." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Bradley D. Foster of the 70. President Uchtdorf.
Before this conference weekend, some asked me if I would speak in German. And I said no, but it may sound like it. As an airline pilot, I flew numerous hours across continents and oceans during the darkness of night. Watching the night sky out of my cockpit window, especially the Milky Way, often made me marvel at the vastness and depth of God's creations, what the scriptures describe as worlds without number. It was less than a century ago that most astronomers assumed that our Milky Way galaxy was the only galaxy in the universe. They supposed all that lay beyond our galaxy was an immense nothingness, an infinite void, empty, cold, and devoid of stars, light, and life. As telescopes became more sophisticated, including telescopes that could be launched into space, astronomers began to grasp a spectacular, almost incomprehensible truth. The universe is mind-bogglingly bigger than anyone had previously believed. That the heavens are filled with numberless galaxies, unimaginably far away from us, each containing hundreds of billions of stars. In a very short period of time, our understanding of the universe changed forever. Today, we can see some of these distant galaxies. We know that they are there. They have been there for a very long time. But before mankind had instruments powerful enough to gather celestial light and bring these galaxies into visibility, we did not believe such a thing was possible. The immensity of the universe didn't suddenly change, but our ability to see and understand this truth changed dramatically. And with that greater light, mankind was introduced to glorious vistas we had never before imagined. Suppose you were able to travel back in time and have a conversation with people who lived 1,000 or even 100 years ago. Imagine trying to describe to them some of the modern technologies that you and I take for granted today. For example, what might these people think of us if we told them stories of jumbo jets, microwave ovens, handheld devices that contain vast digital libraries, and videos we take so many of our grandchildren that we instantly share with millions of people around the world? Some might believe us. Most would ridicule, oppose, or perhaps even seek to silence or harm us. Some might attempt to apply logic, reason, and facts as they know them to show that we are misguided, foolish, or even dangerous. They might condemn us for attempting to mislead others. But of course, these people would be completely mistaken. They might be well-meaning and sincere. They might feel absolutely positive of their opinion, but they simply would not be able to see clearly because they had not yet received the more complete light of truth. It seems to be a trait of humanity to assume that we are right, even when we are wrong. And if that is the case, what hope is there for any of us? Are we destined to drift aimlessly on an ocean of conflicting information, stranded on a raft we have poorly pieced together from our own biases? Is it possible to find truth? The purpose of my remarks is to proclaim the joyful message that God Himself, the Lord of hosts, who knows all truth, has given His children the promise that they can know truth for themselves. Please consider the magnitude of this promise. The everlasting and almighty God, the creator of this vast universe, will speak to those who approach Him with a sincere heart and real intent. He will speak to them in dreams, visions, thoughts, and feelings. He will speak in a way that is unmistakable and that transcends human experience. He will give them divine direction and answers for their personal lives. Of course, there will be those who scoff and say such a thing is impossible, that if there was a God, He would have better things to do than hear and answer a single person's prayer. But I tell you this, God cares about you. He will listen, and He will answer your personal questions. The answer to your prayers will come in His own way and in His own time. And therefore, you need to learn to listen to His voice. God wants you to find your way back to Him, and the Savior is the way. God wants you to learn of His Son, Jesus Christ, and experience the profound peace and joy that come from following the path of divine discipleship. My dear friends, here's a fairly straightforward experiment with a guarantee from God found in a book of ancient scripture available to every man, woman, and child willing to put it to the test. First, you must search the Word of God. That means reading the scriptures and studying the words of the ancient as well as modern prophets regarding the restored gospel of Jesus Christ, not with an intent to doubt or criticize, but with a sincere desire to discover truth. Ponder upon the things you will feel and prepare your minds to receive the truth. Even if you can no more than desire to believe, let this desire work in you, that ye can give place for the Word of God. Second, you must consider, ponder, fearlessly strive to believe, and be grateful for how merciful the Lord has been to His children from the time of Adam to our day, by providing prophets, seers, and revelators to lead His church and help us find the way back to Him. Third, you must ask your Heavenly Father, in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, to manifest the truth of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints unto you. Ask with a sincere heart, and with real intent, having faith in Christ. There's, however, also a fourth step, a very important one, given to us by the Savior. If any man will do God's will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. In other words, when you're trying to verify the truth of the gospel principles, you must first live them. Put the gospel doctrine and the church teachings to the test in your own life. Do it with real intent and enduring faith in God. If you will do these things, you have a promise from God, who is bound by his word, that he will manifest the truth to you by the power of the Holy Ghost. He will grant you greater light than will allow you to look through the darkness and witness unimaginably glorious vistas, incomprehensible to mortal sight. Some may say that the steps are too hard or that they are not worth the effort. But I suggest that this personal testimony of the gospel and the church is the most important thing you can earn in this life. It will not only bless and guide you during this life, but it will have a direct bearing on your life throughout eternity. Scientists were struggling to understand the breadth of the universe until instruments became sophisticated enough to gather in greater light so they could understand a more complete truth. The Apostle Paul taught a parallel principle regarding spiritual knowledge. He said, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God," he wrote to the Corinthians, "for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." In other words, if you want to recognize spiritual truth, you have to use the right instruments. You can't come to an understanding of spiritual truth with instruments that are unable to detect it. The Savior has told us in our day, that which is of God is light. And he that receiveth light and continueth in God receiveth more light. And that light groweth brighter and brighter until the perfect day. The more we incline our hearts and minds toward God, the more heavenly light distills upon our souls. And each time we willingly and earnestly seek that light, we indicate to God our readiness to receive more light. Gradually, things that before seemed hazy, dark, and remote become clear, bright, and familiar to us. By the same token, if we remove ourselves from the light of the gospel, our own light begins to dim, not in a day or a week, but gradually over time, until we look back and can't quite understand why we had ever believed the gospel was true. Our previous knowledge might even seem foolish to us because what once was so clear has again become blurred, hazy, and distant. This is why Paul was so insistent that the message of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but unto those who are saved, it is the power of God. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is a place for people with all kinds of testimonies. There are some members of the church whose testimony is sure and burns brightly within them. Others are still striving to know for themselves. The church is a home for all to come together, regardless of the depth or the height of our testimony. I know of no sign on the doors of our meeting houses that says, "Your testimony must be this tall to enter." The church is not just for perfect people, but it is for all to come unto Christ and be perfected in him. The church is for people like you and me. The church is a place of welcoming and nurturing, not of separating or criticizing. It is a place where we reach out to encourage, uplift, and sustain one another as we pursue our individual search for divine truth. In the end, we're all pilgrims seeking God's light as we journey on the path of discipleship. We do not condemn others for the amount of light they may or may not have. Rather, we nourish and encourage all light until it grows clear, bright, and true. Let us acknowledge that most often gaining a testimony is not a task of a minute, an hour, or a day. It is not once and done. The process of gathering spiritual light is the quest of a lifetime. Your testimony of the living Son of God and his restored church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, may not come as quickly as you desire. But I promise you this. If you do your part, it will come. And it will be glorious. I offer you my personal witness that spiritual truth will fill your heart and bring light to your spirit. It will reveal to you pure intelligence with wonderful joy and heavenly peace. I have experienced this for myself by the power of the Holy Ghost. As the ancient scriptures promise, the unspeakable presence of the Spirit of God will cause you to sing the song of redeeming love, lift your eyes to heaven, and raise your voice in praise to the Most High God, your refuge, your hope, your protector, your Father. The Savior promised that if you seek, you will find. I testify that this is true. If you seek God's truth, that which now may appear dim, out of focus, and distant will gradually be revealed, clarified, and become close to your heart by the light of God's grace. Glorious spiritual vistas, unimaginable to the human eye, will be revealed to you. It is my testimony that this spiritual light is within the reach of every child of God. It will enlighten your mind, bring healing to your heart, and joy to your days. My dear friends, please do not delay the moment to seek and strengthen your own personal testimony of God's divine work, even the work of light and truth. Your personal testimony of light and truth will not only bless you and your posterity here in mortality, but it will accompany you throughout all eternity among worlds without end. Of this I testify and leave you my blessing in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
our Heavenly Father, as we pause for a moment, as we conclude this session, to give thee thanks for all that we've heard and felt today. Father, we're grateful for the music. We're grateful for the technology that allows this message to be broadcast throughout all the world in so many languages. We're grateful for living prophets and apostles that guide and preside and direct. Father, we're grateful for all the missionaries, and we ask a special blessing this day upon their parents and upon their grandparents and upon their families, a feeling of peace. Now, Father, as we go forth, give us more courage in our testimonies. Bless us that we'll appreciate the sacrament more, and that as we become and understand our individual agency, as we search for light and truth, that thou would bless us this day with the Holy Ghost, that the message we're supposed to receive individually will be written upon our hearts, that thy will, thy purposes may be fulfilled in us and through us. Bless us to be witnesses of thy Son, who is the Savior of the world. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been the first session of the 184th Semiannual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.